Turn again, please, to that passage which we have read already together. And that was Psalm 32. And we'll read again from that psalm. It's good to read God's word, even if it is the same passage in quick succession. Psalm 32. Let's pay attention to these words as we read them the second time. Commencing at verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee. My iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee, in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Amen. And the Lord will add his blessing again to his word as it is read in the hearing of his people. Let's seek the Lord's face as we consider God's word this evening. Lord, we give thee thanks for the word of God, that it is quick and powerful, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it is able to pierce even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and that it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Lord, what need we have of thy word in this manner, that it should indeed discern our thoughts and intents, that our hearts might be laid bare, as they always are before thy gaze. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst then examine us by thy word this evening. Cause us, O Lord, to be encouraged and strengthened, but challenged also, Lord, that thy word might have free course and be glorified within us. Soften our hearts to receive thy word. With meekness we pray. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. I want to simply and briefly lay out the gospel to you this evening, focusing upon this psalm and especially verse 10. Those words are, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. As is often the case in the psalms, we have a very simple sentence structure here showing a comparison. The wicked and the one that trusts in the Lord. And as we approach the psalm, the first thing that we must notice is the title. I meant to read it when I read it both times and forgot on both occasions. But the title of the psalms, they are also inspired, as well as the words of the psalms themselves. And the title of this psalm is A Psalm of David, Maskil. Now, as I say, the titles of the psalms are inspired by God, even as the words of the psalm itself are inspired. And so we must pay notice carefully when seeking truth and the truth of God in this psalm. The title is simple, A Psalm of David, first of all. Many of the psalms have such a title, simply informing us that David, who was considered the greatest king of Israel, was the author. However, in this case, there is an additional word added, Maskil, which gives us some further information. The word maskil means instruction. So what we are reading here is a psalm of instruction written by David. Let's keep this in mind then, that the purpose of this psalm is to instruct us. Indeed, the Word of God as a whole is given by inspiration of God, with one of its purposes being of instruction, amongst other things. So let's engage our minds here as we consider this psalm. What is it that we are instructed here? What is the instruction? It is not all that obvious. It's not a list of do's and don'ts, but rather it is a recounting of the psalmist's own experience from which we are to take instruction. We have to then engage in active participation as we read this psalm. It will not be given to us on a platter, as it were, not spoon-fed to us, but we must delve into it. And from the psalmist's experience, which he recounts to us, we must draw out instruction. And so there is an action here that needs to be taken as we read this psalm. The 10th verse, which I want to employ really as our destination, really, is a summary of the passage, which I hope we'll see by the time we've finished. But in order to get there, we must proceed through the psalm and pick up the thoughts of the writer as he writes of his own experience. Only as we gain that understanding of what it is that he himself has gone through and what he is recounting to us, only when we understand that can we really say that we have understood the truth of the psalm that are presented here. Until we have an understanding of the psalmist's own thought process, until we have an understanding of all of his experiences and what it is that he was recounting here, until we have those things, we will not understand the truths which are being presented. This psalm presents us with a comparison then. A comparison of mercy and of grief. The first thing that we observe as we look at this psalm is the psalmist's calamity. When we take up this psalm and we consider it, we find the psalmist speaking, first of all, in what would seem to be wistful tones. He says there in the first verse, "Blessed is the man, or blessed is he, whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." He speaks wistfully, I say, because of the experience which he then recounts. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is he who the Lord imputeth not iniquity. We considered 2 Sundays ago in the morning that word blessed. It's the same word again. We considered Psalm 1. And the word blessed really means all the blessednesses of the one, or all the happinesses of the one. In this case, of the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. So the psalmist is speaking wistfully of one who has experienced this forgiveness of sin, this covering up of his sin, and speaks of such a one as a happy one. And there's almost a tone here of wistfulness, a desire that the psalmist himself could be such a one, or that I could be considered this blessed one. As I mentioned, the psalmist is speaking from experience. He is speaking knowing that there was a time when he did not know this happiness, that he did not know this blessedness. For he continues into verse 3, "And by experience he knew that when he kept silence, his bones waxed old through his roaring all the day long." And so we see then the psalmist is in a state of calamity. He's in a place of despair. And he is in such a state, first of all, because of his sin. He is there because of his sin. Remember, he's talking, first of all, about the one whose sin is forgiven, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. But here he, when he kept silence about his sin, experiences this place of calamity and of despair. He says in verse 5 that he acknowledged his sin, and so it is evident that it was about his sin that he had kept silence in the first place. The effect of this then was to put him in this state of unhappiness, this state of despair. Such a profound effect then, that he describes it as his roaring all the day long, or his day long roaring. The word roaring gives the idea of a groan or of a sigh. This really paints the picture here of the psalmist's calamity. because of his sin. The verse 3 says also that his bones waxed old. It's a phrase that in modern English doesn't really have as much impact. But understand what he means. He's saying that he feels as if his body is wasting away. When our bones grow old, it makes us feel weak. Perhaps tired and pain. We experience the pain in our bones. In essence, then, the psalmist is saying here that the fact of his sin kept bottled up, unconfessed, as he keeps his silence, his bones feel as if they are waxing old, as if his body wastes away before him. Such is his calamity. The very life of him is being sapped, causing him to groan all the day long. Here is the calamity. He's in this calamity because of his sin. But he's also in this calamity because of his shame. That is a shame of conscience. He kept silence. He was one in whom there was guile. One in whom there was this propensity to hide away, to deceive, to cover up. The fact of this despair and this pain in which he suffered serves to show the struggle that he had. The idea of his sin and of the shame of it was too much for him to confess. My bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. We must get into the understanding of the experience of the psalmist here in order to understand what he is saying. The idea of his sin, the shame of his sin, was too much for him to confess. He kept silence. And in that period of silence, when he would not acknowledge his sin, he felt the heavy hand of God upon him. He was cognizant. He understood. He recognized that he was in a place of sin. And even of his need to acknowledge it before the Lord, his moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Again, giving us an understanding, an idea of an experience of this calamity, of this despair. Sin silenced, shame unacknowledged. And so he groans in suffering over this sin. What a despair it is to him. He would love to be rid of it. His very moisture, his life, feels like it is draining away as a rippling brook might do in the desert in the height of summer. And moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. That verse 4 ends with that word Selah, which signifies that there should be a pause for reflection. It emphasizes then the position in which the psalmist finds himself. He is saying, stop and consider, as I have done, the state in which I was in, that I would not acknowledge my sin, that I kept silence, that my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, that my moisture was turned into the drought of summer, for thy hand was heavy upon me. Selah. What a position he was in then. He recognizes his sin. He understands its awfulness. But yet he will keep silence. He will not acknowledge it. He will not confess it. While he keeps silence, he has no relief. Such is the psalmist's calamity as he describes it here. And such is a way in which we should consider it. But let's move on and consider in verse 5 the psalmist's remedy. The psalmist's remedy. Do you remember that in the opening lines of the psalm, that the psalmist spoke of how blessed the man was that had his iniquity covered? The one whose sin was forgiven. He spoke of that one as all the happiness is of that one. All the blessedness is of that one. He's saying, I was not in that position. But I know now what it is like to be in that position. To be one who knows the blessednesses, the happinesses of having that transgression which rankled within me forgiven. Of having that sin which so weighed me down covered. But how did he come to that position? He spoke of that blessedness from experience. For it was a blessedness that he had come to know. But here then we consider how David moved from this place of calamity, considering his despair and his sin and keeping silence over it, coming from that place to the place of the experience of God's blessing. of sins forgiven and iniquity covered. How had this come to pass? And this is what we consider under this title of the psalmist's remedy. In verse 5 we see these words. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest me the iniquity of my sin. Selah. So first of all, it had come to pass by the beating down of pride. Verses 3 to 5 seem to show a battle going on within the psalmist. That which had caused this disquiet and this dismay within him. It had caused him to groan and to roar all the day long. He felt that his very life was sapped away, so much so that his bones felt as if they had wasted away and waxed old and become powder. There was an internal battle within him. He kept silence. He would not speak of his sin. We spoke of his shame. And was not this the reason for his silence? His pride would not allow him to speak or to acknowledge his transgression, to acknowledge his sin. And so he sought to cover his sin. He sought to cover his shame, just as Adam did in the Garden of Eden, with fig leaves, his shame covered, his pride overcoming all knowledge of how he should behave, how he should acknowledge his sin. However, then we find at the beginning of verse 5 that this deadlock is broken. At last he gives in and he overcomes. He beats down his pride. He will no longer seek to cover his shame, but rather he will acknowledge his sin before God. No longer will he seek to hide his iniquity, his sin, but rather uncover it shamefacedly before the Lord and humble himself before God. That Selah at the end of verse 4 gives a pause, as if this situation perhaps continued for a while. And then finally in verse 5, he comes to acknowledge his sin before God. Then secondly, he comes to the place of blessedness by confession of fault. In essence, his fault, his sin is this: it is rebellion. That is what all sin is. It is referred to here as transgressions. To transgress is to sin by disobedience or by lack of obedience. But more than just acknowledging what he has done wrong, not merely acknowledging that he is at fault, but also confessing his fault. And in fact, doing so in a purposeful manner. He says here, I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Not merely that I confessed them, but I said, I will confess. There was a purposefulness about the psalmist. As if he came to himself and realized that this situation can go on no longer. Now I will confess my transgressions before the Lord. Confession incorporates repentance. He's sorry, and he confesses in such a fashion that he repents from his sin. And then lastly, he comes to this blessing by falling upon mercy. Notice how there is no condition spoken of here. David does not speak of fulfilling some condition or other. He merely acknowledges and he confesses his sin before God. David elsewhere speaks openly and clearly about this. In Psalm 40, again, David speaks of his need of rescuing from the pit of despair. He said he was in a miry pit. Does this not serve to show how often Christians can come into that position, that David so often had this situation to contend with? But David speaks of it again. But in that Psalm 40 in verse 6, he says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. There is no condition then. And so in Psalm 32 and in verse 5, where we see nothing other than the complete casting of himself upon God's mercy, he confesses his sin. He confesses his transgression before the Lord. And he says, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Acknowledging and confessing his sin receiving the forgiveness of the Lord, all because of God's mercy. He did nothing else. There was no ritual that he had to perform, no ceremony or rite. He said, "I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord." There was nothing more. "And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." So indeed, in verse 10, which, if you remember, is our destination, when he speaks of being compassed about by mercy, he speaks by experience as one who trusts in the Lord. "'Tis mercy all, immense and free." Let me see, moving on, the psalmist's security. There's a comparison that needs to be made here then. We had David, the psalmist, in this terrible plight at first. One who through silence felt as if his very life was draining away from him. His bones waxed old, as it were, before his very eyes. Who spoke of the blessedness of sins forgiven in a wistful way. Now coming to that place. He speaks now of the relief of forgiveness. At the end of verse 5 we read, "And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah." Now I don't know if it's just me, but the presence of that word again, Selah, gives me the idea of relief, because it calls for reflection. The psalmist had considered his plight, and at the end of considering his plight, where his moisture is turned into the drought of summer, he says, "Selah, consider." And then now, the forgiveness of his sin, again he says, "Selah, consider." The position I was in to the position I now am in. That is relief. The psalmist expresses relief in this way. That though he was a sinner, though he was one who had labored under the burden of sin, yet now, because the Lord had forgiven his sin, had looked upon him in mercy, now he is relieved with the forgiveness of sin. Just consider that, he says. "The Lord forgave the iniquity of my sin." Consider that. Then we see also an assurance of providence. Verse 6 says, "For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto thee. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance." And again, what a picture we have here. From lamenting and crying and groaning and suffering under the heaviness of his sin, of his shame, of his burden, now the psalmist can speak of the providence of God for all those that trust in him. "Those that trust in the Lord, who make God their refuge, shall be compassed about with songs of deliverance." At one point they're compassed about by day-long groans and roaring all the day long. But now, songs of deliverance. What a privileged position. Those that trust the Lord know all of these benefits. "Even the leading and guiding of God in all of life. I will instruct thee," the Lord says, "and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." And truly the one whose sin is forgiven and his iniquity is covered is blessed indeed. And then finally we see a foundation of grace. The psalmist comes to his conclusions here, that as he has done, so all should do. That is, trust in the Lord. Cast ourselves on his mercy and experience his grace. All of the blessedness and happiness which has come, that he has come to know, all of those blessednesses, all of those happinesses have come based upon the foundation of God's free grace and favor. David is not afraid to speak of himself as the chief of sinners before, one whose sin and shame had tortured him in darkness, but now, all due to God's favor towards him, his grace in forgiving David's sin, he's now able to abound in the light of freedom. So we can conclude then in verse 11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous. Shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." That is his position now. And what he wants to communicate to others, that they might also experience his joy of heart. that he has come from this place of despair to this place of freedom because of the forgiveness and grace and mercy of God. That brings us finally to verse 10, and here the application comes to us. Well, we see here the psalmist's sagacity. The word sagacity merely because it matches the other points. But really what I'm talking about here is his wisdom. Wisdom is often gained through experience, and that is the case here. David endured this experience, and so he's gained knowledge and understanding of it. But he is not content to merely treasure up that wisdom to himself. But he wants also to share it. Here then we come to verse 10. And we find that David condenses what he has learned into this short summary sentence. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Here we see the psalmist's sagacity. We see his wisdom. His statement of fact as he has proved it to be the case. He speaks of the wicked and he speaks of the one who trusts in the Lord. He speaks of sorrow and he speaks of mercy. To the wicked, many sorrows. To the one who trusts the Lord, the encompassing of mercy. Now, the word many there, many sorrows, could also be translated great. So to the wicked, great sorrow. The word compass means to border, to surround, or to envelop, to be fenced about with. Mercy, of course, we know the meaning of, but there is a slight nuance to the word in that word. It is the word mercy, of course, but it is mercy that comes out of love. And the word could be translated loving kindness. They that trust in the Lord shall be fenced around with loving kindness. Not just also the contradistinction here. There is a distinction between the two things. There's a setting up of opposites of the two types of people here. We have the wicked and then we have the one who trusts in the Lord. Now that is very noteworthy. For it defines to us and it shows us what David means. When he says wicked, we must pay careful attention to the way the word uses this contradistinction, this setting up of opposites, because it teaches us something about both. First of all, it teaches us about something about the wicked. He does not say it does not say that many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but the good and the non-wicked shall be compassed about with mercy. That's not what it says. No, rather, the one who is the opposite of the wicked is the one who trusts in the Lord. So from that, we can also ascertain what he means by the wicked. The wicked are the ones who do not trust the Lord. The wicked are the ones who have no faith in him, who do not rely on him. The wording here indicates that those who do not trust in the Lord are considered to be the wicked. Remember also that he's speaking from experience. Again, I mentioned that. He himself considered himself to be one of those who did not trust in the Lord until the Lord dealt with him and he confessed his sin and sought no more to hide it. He is saying that the wicked, well, that was me at one point. And I had many sorrows. I spoke of them already. Many sorrows. But then he came and he trusted in the Lord. The Lord dealt with his heart. He confessed his sin. He sought no more to hide it. He placed his trust in the Lord. And then and only then did he come to be one who trusted in the Lord. And so it is in that sense that he speaks these words. I once was of the wicked, and many and great sorrows did I know. But then I acknowledged and I confessed my sin, and now I know of the mercies and of the loving kindnesses of God, which I am now compassed about, enveloped by. And finally, in that verse 10, notice that David never says that those that trust in the Lord would never know sorrow, only that they would be compassed about by mercy. The one that does not trust in the Lord will be encompassed by sorrow, but without the mercy of the Lord. The one that trusts in God will know troubles. And each one who can count themselves as one of the Lord's will testify to that. But even in the midst of troubles, They shall be encompassed about and fenced around with the mercy and the love and the kindness of God. That is what he is saying. And so in application then, we need to observe the following. First of all, that sin will always end in sorrow. As I said, the word many here could be translated as great. How many there are who suffer with great sorrows in this world, from the very greatest down to the least, from the wealthiest to the poorest. Many sorrows encompass mankind. I personally see it and hear it daily, the news. Other media make it very plain. The daily burdens which people bear, whether it be of the body or of the mind, even of the spirit. Those that do not trust in the Lord bear such weighty burdens of life and of purpose. Purely anecdotally, I've noticed of late an increase myself of what is called nihilism. That idea that nothing matters. That our lives are entirely pointless. That we live and we die and there is of no consequence whatsoever. That is the position of one who does not trust in the Lord. And those are his many, many, many griefs. Do not trust in the Lord tonight. Such an idea is entirely consistent with what you believe. What meaning can life have if there is no trust in God? But the sorrows of this life are not all that I believe are referred to here. Not merely the sorrows of this life, but there are sorrows to come. Remember that verse 10 speaks of many or great sorrows. Both aspects of the word come into play. The sorrows of the heart of the wicked are great and they are many. First of all, there is the sorrow of an empty heart. The Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament speaks the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Turn to Luke in chapter 16 and read there those words. Following from verse 19, Luke chapter 16. There the Lord Jesus says, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. There then we see those words, and may these words come powerfully to you tonight before it is too late. Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things. Yes, in your life you might attain what you seek, but with it there will be emptiness. There is no satisfaction apart from the Lord. You will have no true peace, no lasting pleasure, no true satisfaction in what you seek. Seek all of your life for satisfaction in this world and you will not find it. As the millionaires, the billionaires, the celebrities, the figures of power, all down through the ages can testify, have they reached a place of satisfaction? No, they are empty still, and empty they will remain. And you also will remain empty. Unless you trust in the Lord. And then also, consider the sorrow of receiving all that was prized. The wicked in this verse are those who do not trust in the Lord. They may trust in riches. They may trust in ambition. They may trust in self, in fulfillment of family, or of career. Tonight you may have a great many things that you prize, that you value. Know this, that which you prize and that which you value may all be received, but nothing more. What a sorrow that is. If you've not trusted in God and in his name, not cast yourself upon his mercy and grace, then you have not prized him and you have not valued him. You have cast him off and trodden him underfoot as unworthy of your attention. He whose value is inestimable, you have cast off as nothing. Thus, you shall know this sorrow. You shall know this grief. There will come a day when you will pass from the possibility of his mercy and know only his wrath, as you have not treasured him, as you have not valued him, so you shall never have him. The sorrows of this life may be hard to bear, but often in life there will be a respite from them. But once you have cast off the Lord finally and go into death as all men must do, then there shall be no mercy. There shall be no ease. There shall be no respite. Many shall be your sorrows, and great indeed shall be your griefs. For you shall obtain all that you sought after and find that it is nothing. Do not sin away the day of grace this evening by continuing in your stubbornness and in your pride. So we see that sin always ends in sorrows. To pursue sin and the things of this world is folly. It is the path of foolishness. It is to pursue sorrow. It is to pursue grief. As David says in another place in Psalm 16 and verse 4, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. And tonight, if you'll not trust in God, then you shall experience only sorrow. For in truth, you pursue and hasten after another God, your sorrow shall be multiplied. But lastly and finally this evening, consider this, that relief results from trust in the Lord. The relief that the psalmist found was when he trusted in the Lord. He acknowledged his sin, he confessed it before God. Now in verse 10, he can say from experience, he that trusted in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. What mercies and reliefs result when you but turn from yourself and turn from your sin and trust in the Lord? We can see all that the psalmist experienced. Trust in the Lord this evening. That is the message. Overcome your pride, first of all. Perhaps you feel the strain and the burden of your sin, but cannot bear to admit it. And put away such stubbornness and pride, and trust in him. The Lord Jesus Christ bore that shame on his cross. Confess your sin before the Lord and trust in him, because burdens are lifted at Calvary. And then secondly, cast yourself upon him. They that trust in the Lord are compassed about by mercy. We will do well to do so this evening. Each of us needs mercy. You must cast yourself upon him. What does trust mean? It means placing faith so that we might without fear fall with our full weight upon a thing. Trust in the Lord this evening by falling upon him. You are without strength, yet you continue to try to stand. You're without ability, yet you think that you are able to continue as you are. And this applies also to the Christian. You must fall upon God's mercy, or you will one day perhaps fall into the hands of the living God in the day of judgment. He must make a choice this evening to go on laboring under the sorrows of life, experiencing the griefs without mercy, and going to a lost eternity. Or here and now, cast yourself upon the ground, as it were, at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has appointed as a saviour of sinners. And at his feet, know his touch of mercy, as he raises you up once more and forgives all your sins. Tonight, may each of us go to the Lord and fall upon him. How we need his loving kindness. How we need his mercies and his grace. Blessed indeed is the man whose transgression of God's law is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Oh, the happiness is of the one who is in such a state, who is in such a place, but all the abounding and multiple and great sorrows to the wicked, to the one who will not bend the knee and will not put their trust in God. This evening, this psalm applies to each one of us, that we might each confess our fault before the Lord, might each cast ourselves upon his mercy, and might each be found in that place continually, never relying upon self, but relying upon his grace and upon his mercy. That should be our foundation. That is why we are here tonight. John Chrysostom, called the Golden Mouth, a preacher, one of the early church fathers, he said, "Enter into the church and wash away your sins, for there is a hospital for sinners and not a court of law." Tonight, that is the purpose of our meeting, for believer and unbeliever alike, that we might cast ourselves on God's mercy, that we might trust in him and confess our sin before the Lord, and that we might know that blessedness and be those who are encompassed, fenced around, enveloped by God's love and God's mercy. This is his promise to you this evening. This is the instruction of the word of God, of the psalm that we have before us. Remember that David sought to instruct through his experience. Let us take instruction. Let us apply it to our own hearts. Let us glorify God by casting ourselves upon his mercy this evening. Pray that you will do so in Jesus' precious name. Let's close our service in prayer. We'll go our final hymn. Lord, we give you thanks that we have the mercy of God, that we can fall upon, that we can fall into. Oh, what a blessing it is indeed to know transgressions forgiven, to know sins covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Lord, may there be no guile within our hearts this evening. May we confess our sin before God in prayer. May we know forgiveness, and may we know the benefit of those who trust in the Lord, that they shall be encompassed about with mercy, with grace, with love and loving kindness. We pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst take these words and plant them upon our hearts. May we meditate and think upon them in the hours to come. For we ask it in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.